Seriously, though, mothers are important. And our message this morning is a model of supernatural ministry. And Paul had that, but you don't have to be an apostle to have a model of supernatural ministry. You just have to be surrendered to the Lord. And one of the great quotes of John Wesley is that he says, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." Hallelujah. And she wasn't just catechizing them. She was living it out. You know, one of the biggest and most significant tasks facing our church is to raise the next generation of strong, Holy Spirit-filled believers. It's a pressing task. And God has called us to raise an army not only of theologians who know the Word and who know doctrine, but who know the Spirit's anointing and the power of the Holy Ghost. You know this if you're a mom. Some of the toughest theological questions are asked between supper and bedtime. Would you agree? You know, one of the things that bothers me most is that parents have thought that if you send your kid to church, they're going to go in a sinner and pop out a born-again believer. Can I get a witness that the church is not a toaster oven? I don't think anyone would actually articulate it that way, but we need the Lord to build our house. Amen? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You don't have to know everything to reach your children or to reach people for Christ, but you do need to walk with Christ, or your labor is in vain. The greatest mission field in the world today is children. And the greatest missionary is missionary mom and missionary dad, missionary grandpa, missionary grandma. Multi-generational godliness. I didn't have the privilege of that. My parents divorced when I was 8 years old. And I had the adventure of moving from Chicago to Louisiana, learning how to swim with alligators and water moccasins. But here's the real thing. It hurt me deeply to be raised without a father. Now, if you're here as a single mom, you know, that's something that God can be your husband. Amen? And the Bible says that. But here's the thing. You can start afresh and anew. Even if you don't have anyone in your family that loves Jesus, you're the foundation stone of your family to really bring multi-generations of godliness. On my wife's side, my children are the 17th generation to follow Jesus Christ. So when my son turned 17, we had a manhood ceremony, and I got on my knees and I washed his feet, took off his shoes, washed his feet. And I said to him, you know, your grandfather, when he was 17, had already been shot in World War I. They retired him early because they found out he wasn't of age. But that's not the best testimony. The greatest testimony is that my son William and all my children are the 17th generation on my mother's side to follow Jesus Christ. On my side, my mom's family had heard the preaching of John Wesley in Northumberland, England, back in John Wesley's day. But by the time it came to me, my family was completely lost. And I had never known this history until my brother paid a lot of money and got the genealogy done and letters from the past, and I got to read them, and I read about how they loved the Lord so much on my mom's side of the family, the Hyde family, that they said the boys would come out with hymn books singing how great a foundation and how firm a foundation. But here's the thing. Children don't just automatically follow Jesus Christ, do they? You've got to teach them. You've got to train them. And God has given you not ownership, but he's given you management over their lives for just a little while, and you can't do it on your own. So here's the key thought. Oh, let me give you, before I do that, let me give you one thought from Jonathan Edwards. He says, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. This is his farewell sermon, by the way. He says, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules, and family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. What is he saying? He's saying that it's not the church's job to teach the children. It's the parents' job. Now, if you're like me, having no father or mother that served the Lord at the time that I came to know the Lord, the church became my father's and my mother's. I had 50 fathers and 50 mothers. But here's the thing. It's not the church's job to teach the children. Now, we are going to teach the children, but it's not the primary responsibility of the church to teach the children. It's the parents, and specifically, if there is a father in the home, it's the father's duty to teach the children. And if that is not happening, if your children are not seeing you worship, if you're not worshiping at home and singing and learning the Word of God and praying at home, Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians in American history, says all other means, like going to church, like going to Sunday school, like children's church, are likely to prove ineffectual. So, Mama, let me just say that when you're so tired and you're holding your kids' hands, trembling and praying, barely getting out a word, that means something so much more than all the sermons they've ever heard. You just saying that one sentence when you're totally exhausted and you're totally depressed and you don't know which way to turn, and you hold that child's hand and you say that little prayer for 10 seconds, there's more in that than all the preaching that they hear at church. You got to live it. You got to walk it. Doesn't mean that you have to be a Pharisee. Please don't be a Pharisee. Children who grow up in legalistic homes, the vast majority of them want to leave as soon as they can. They can smell the fakeness. Now, failing is not hypocrisy. We all fail, don't we? The righteous fall 7 times, but they always get up again. But what real Christianity is those moments where you're just walking with God, you're connecting with God, even at your weakest point. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I am strong. That's when the power of Christ rests upon me. So here's the key thought, and it comes from Charles Spurgeon. He says, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. We are useless without the Spirit of God. And this is Paul's testimony, as we will see through his example and through his teaching. And the first thing that we see is that God's supernatural ministry can flow through you if you are surrendered to God for wholehearted service. Are you surrendered? Surrender doesn't cost any money, does it? It doesn't take years of training to surrender. A little child can surrender to the Spirit of God, and great and mighty things happen. I think of the apostles, most of whom were uneducated men, and they turned the world upside down. And what it takes is a wholehearted surrender. We're going to see this in the life of Paul. But people don't like surrender. It's like this young man who was so in love with his girlfriend. And he said, my dear, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain. Listen, sometimes we have that kind of lukewarm commitment to Jesus. And we say a lot, but in reality, we're not really that surrendered. Well, Paul served the Lord in surrender, in service to God. And the secret to that service, the secret to that surrender was a heavenly mindset. Look at verse 13 in our text. It says, going ahead to the ship, to the ship, we set sail. And he's talking about Luke and Timothy and the whole group of various believers. I think there were 7 of them named from various of Paul's missionary works. So they all set sail for Assos, which is a good day's journey south from where they were, and intending to take Paul aboard there, but for so he had arranged, but intending himself to go by land. So you can't, it's kind of in between the lines, but here in the scripture we see that Paul needed some time with the Lord. He says, "You all go on ahead. I'm going to just walk there." I remember as a kid, 15 years old, walking to school every day to Oak Forest Christian Academy. I didn't even know there was such a place where you could read the Bible and get credit for it in high school. I had a class just to study the Bible. How incredible is that? A school where you could learn about God even in science class and in history class. Isn't that amazing? I hope all of your schools, so many of our homeschool, you have that as well, right? But I would walk to the school every day, and that was my favorite part of the day. Because in the morning, I would read until I got my golden nugget. That means you read the Bible until the Holy Spirit tattoos something on your heart. And you say, "Yes, I've heard from heaven." For me, it was like a lightning strike. For some of you, it's just a warm hug. But it's something powerful. And it's a nugget. And I would talk to God about that on the way to school. And a mile to school just wasn't enough. It never was enough. So all during school, I would be thinking, "I get to walk home today. And I'm just going to be walking with the Lord." That's what Paul was doing as he ascended the mountains there by the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor. He could see Laodicea. He could see Colossae. He could see those towns from the mountain ranges that he was walking on by the common highway, and then see the beautiful sparkling waters on his other side. And you could just hear him praying. Praying to the Lord. I wonder what his prayers were like. Maybe it was something like this: "Oh Lord, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" Remember, Paul had just come from Ephesus, where he had gotten a lot of trouble, and Corinth as well, and he had a lot of distress and persecution. He says, "No, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us." And you can just hear him praying, "Lord, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just hear him as he's drawing close to the Lord. And I don't know what your hurts are. I don't know what your difficulties are. But you can either get better or get bitter. Your heart's either going to be getting softer or it's going to be getting harder. And Paul knew that. He said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" He was just a man. He knew that God chooses only the weak things. And if they're mighty, he has to humble them down deep into the dust. So he had a heavenly mindset. We're called to set our minds not on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For he says, "You have died," in Colossians 3, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your residence may be the Chicagoland area, but your citizenship is from heaven." You may be making decisions in this life about temporal things, but remember, everything that you see is going to burn up when Jesus comes again. You have died. Whatever your ambition for life is gone. God's ambition now has replaced whatever that puny little ambition, and it's a heavenly, cosmic, world-changing ambition for the kingdom of Christ. So he got alone with God. He had a heavenly mindset. How else can we have supernatural ministry with service to God? Well, he had a heart for people. It says Luke says, "Paul met us at Assos. We took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched Samos. And the next day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come. Now, Ephesus was not a safe place. Remember, he talks about the beasts at Ephesus that had caused him so many problems, that had traveled, people had traveled, the Jews had traveled to Ephesus to cause up trouble. But there were also Gentiles who caused Paul trouble at Ephesus. And it's easy to get a little bit jaded when your life gets hard and ministry gets hard and some people might seem a little dangerous or difficult. And Paul never allowed that to happen to his heart. He never allowed his heart to be hardened like that. He always wanted to have thick skin and a big heart. Don't let the need for thick skin harden your heart. Always have a big heart of blessing, even to those who may want to do you harm. Because bitterness doesn't hurt anybody but yourself. Can I get a witness? Somebody said that bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. It doesn't work. But Paul gets on this ship, and he travels through these five different ports. You can just imagine the mainsail and the shade of that sail and him enjoying the breeze and the sun, drinking in the scenery, thinking about all that God has done. Yeah, sometimes life is hard, and then sometimes God gives us a little break. Enjoy both. We're not supposed to be lazy, but we're also not supposed to be crazy. So remember that. Get your rest. Sometimes your problem is with your anxiety is simply that you just need to slow down. And Paul was able to do that. And you know what he thought about when everything slowed down? The people that he loved. And so he called the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him. Oh, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to bless them with a love offering that he had collected from all of the churches. But in this moment, he wanted to give the Ephesian elders a final farewell. Oh, how God had used Paul to build these men up. You see, when you serve the Lord, you serve with honorable men and women. And for him, he raised up honorable men, elders, pastors, not only in Ephesus, but across the ancient world. Says he called for the elders of the church to come. Now, the Bible speaks of the position of elder in various ways. Sometimes an elder is called a pastor or a shepherd. Literally, pastor means shepherd, one who cares for the sheep, and hopefully your elders here at this church care for you deeply. They're not just here for you on Sunday. They're here for you every day, 24/7. You got a 911? Call them. I'm talking about a spiritual emergency. Call us. We give our cell phone numbers out. We want to be with you at your hardest time and at your best time. We want to be with you all the time, as much as we can. Pastors are also called bishops or overseers. And that means we're looking out, like the watchman that we read about this morning. We don't want blood on our hands. If we know that danger is coming and we don't warn you, it's our responsibility. We have to own that. But we don't want to fail at warning you. We want to be good watchmen. And then, obviously, we're called elder, which does not necessarily refer to the age. Timothy was an elder, and he was young, but he probably wasn't too young. Sometimes there are young men who have an incredible anointing of the Holy Spirit and an incredible knowledge of God and the Word. But normally, the elder is the one who is mature in the faith. That's how it goes. And So, because what's the duty of the elder is to feed the church of God. And we're to give the word, not just in a reading, but also like Ezra did in Nehemiah, they would open up the word and they would give the sense. They would help the people understand what they were reading. Or like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, I want to know what I'm reading. How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And so that's what we're called to do. But elders are not special in their task because we're all to be shepherding one another. Can I get a witness? We're all to be taking what we're learning. And some of you are not just reading in the book of Acts. I hope you're reading through the Bible and you've got your golden nuggets from all over the place. That's why I like family devotions at my house. We'll go around the table. What are you reading? What are you reading? What are you reading? And my son's in Proverbs, and other son's in Lamentations. And then, you know, Ava will share a story that she's learned from the Bible. I mean, you should be learning and sharing what you're learning with others. And Paul taught honorable men how to lead. And those men equipped the church of God for the work of ministry. There should be a plurality of elders, of course. He doesn't just call one. I don't know how many elders the church at Ephesus had. I can just imagine that often they would probably meet in the homes. And then sometimes they would all get the churches all together and meet in some upper room and have some preaching and prayer and sharing, teaching from the Word of God. But he called the elders. It's a plurality of elders because, you know, one elder can't do it all. I'm sure that any one of the elders at this church could take the pulpit of this church and preach the Word of God to you and be faithful. But it's not just for one man. It's for a plurality. I'll tell you, I grew so much in my Christian life when I came here to Living Hope. And I had a true plurality of elders for the first time. Now, I don't know how pleasant it was for the elders. I'm pretty sure it wasn't that pleasant for them. Because I had my hands on everything, and they had to unlatch my cold, dead hands from so much. And they said, Matt, you're so busy, you're about to have an anxiety attack. You need to get alone with God. You need to meet with God. You need to give yourself to the Word and prayer, and we'll delegate the rest. I'm like, oh, I don't know. I remember when Pastor Michael came on, and I didn't trust him with anything. For like a year, I would call, is the bulletin done? Did you put the thing, the words in on the for the screen? He's like, Pastor Matt, have I failed one time in doing, I keep calling, because I didn't understand the beauty of plurality. But I understand it now, and you'll notice in the last 5 years, I'm a different person. I'm a completely different person. Because I've been able to get touched by the Lord in a personal way. And it's because of these elders that I love so much. They've invested in me. And now we're bringing on new elders, and I'm so excited for them. But I need every one of these elders. I was telling Joe, I need you. I need your example. I watch you. I follow you. I was telling Emilio, the first time I saw you, I knew you were elder material. I knew it. And all of these elders are not only training the churches, they're training each other and encouraging each other. Well, Paul's heart was for these honorable men. And we find out that we're called to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. It's so vital for each of you to be joined in membership to a church. There was always a ceremony of assimilation in the early church. Because some people will say, oh, there was no membership. Are you kidding me? They would dismiss anyone who wasn't a member when they were having the Lord's table, and they would have that every service. And at the end of the service, when they had the table, those who were not catechized would leave. It wasn't just that you remember, you had gone through a discipleship series in your life with someone else, and they had to observe your life. So there was real serious commitment. And so I don't have authority to help you, to help everybody who comes to this church, certainly not in all the Chicagoland area, but not even everyone who attends here, unless you willingly submit yourself to this church, then I really don't have power over your life. I can pray for you. I can encourage you. But I'm going to give an account for those who have joined themselves to this local body. And that's frightening and also joyous for me because God chooses the weak of this world. But here's something that John Calvin, one of the early reformers, said. So highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers everyone a traitor and an apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and sacraments. Wow, I think all my hair just fell out. That was an extreme statement, but it's so true because what he's saying is you have to have that forever family that's investing in you and working in you. And if you decide just not to care about that, you're saying, it's kind of like saying, my son Evan saying, I'm not coming home. I'm leaving. I'm your son, but I'm just not going to eat dinner here anymore. I'm not going to sleep here anymore. How incredibly frightening is that? You watch Dateline and you find out there's a lot of people who have their kids don't come home. Well, it shouldn't be that way in the church of God. Amen? This is our home. This is our forever family. And John Calvin was saying, you know, it's so vital that you're actually not even truly a believer, a true believer, if that doesn't even cross your mind, that you need the church family. Church doesn't save us in any way, and Paul's going to get to that. But it is our forever family. It keeps us, it helps us, it encourages us. And then he was known for humility. I'm going to go quickly through some of these verses, but it says that when he addressed them, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." God doesn't call those who have it all together. God calls those who are broken. And if you're a broken vessel, if you're someone who is brokenhearted, oh, you're the one that God wants to use. If you're feeling like, oh, I'm failing, but I keep getting up by God's grace, that's the one that God's going to use. If you come before another believer and you act like you have it all together, you're probably the last person somebody wants to talk to. And by the way, you're not being honest with yourself if you think you have it all together. We're messes, aren't we? So walk in that humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. One of the signs of humility is gratitude. Are you thankful for just about everything in your life? I love one of the tracts that is in our track rack. It says, it's from John Sowen. It says, "My greatest problem is not my wheelchair." And Johnny is one of the most prolific ministers that I know because he is so humble. And when he prays, tears are coming down his eyes. And when he's happy, he's so happy. When he's mad, he's really mad. But you know what? He's humble. He's really humble. And we should follow that example of humility. Because God uses the weak. He says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." So what do? We boast, not in ourselves, but we boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to have humility. And there's going to be hardship. Verse 19, Paul says, You knew that how I served the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You know, anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer rejection. There's going to be haters. There's going to be a lot of shade thrown at you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we get the shade thrown at us, we get hardened hearts and we're like, I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to do that. And we get jaded. But Paul didn't allow himself to be jaded. When he was among the churches, he said, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Are you tender towards the ministry of the gospel today? Are you tender in your Christian life, or have you allowed your heart to be hardened? Because listen, at the end of the day, it's not about us, is it? If it's a supernatural ministry, we have to say with Paul, "I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. God gave the growth. I planted a dead seed. I didn't do much. But God did the supernatural work in each of your hearts." I find that amazing, even when we're worshiping, just to see the expressions on your faces when we're singing. And just to see the joy of the Lord in your heart and in your lives. I love it. God, that's a work of God. So moms, today you might be discouraged, you might be hurting, but let the joy of the Lord be your strength. It's not about you. It's not about all you can do. You may be failing, but get up and keep going. Persevere in the joy of the Lord. So Paul was surrendered to God. That was his attitude towards God. What was his attitude toward the church and this supernatural ministry that he was a part of? Well, he knew that the church needed instruction. The church, the people of God, those who have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, they needed to be instructed with the word of God. Now, the word is powerful, isn't it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It thrusts into our heart and it divides the marrow and the bone. It's like amazingly cutting and specific. And you don't have to know a lot of the Bible to get cut by it. I remember the night that I came to know Jesus. He said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I knew that I was living a life that would perish, that would end up in hell. But in that moment, the love of God touched me. And even though I had done a lot of horrible things by the time I was 15, I was on probation. I was in juvenile court a lot. I was in the police station, drunk and high and all that, stealing cars. Down in Louisiana, you don't have much to do. You know what I'm saying? You get in trouble, you know? But here's the thing. God can save anyone no matter what. There's no one that is too far from the grace of God. And so when we talk about the church, we're talking not about some institution. Maybe a lot of organizations, they look at the church that way, and some churches are that way. But when God talks about the church in the Bible, he's talking about all the born-again believers, no matter what your denomination is, wherever you are, if you've trusted in the Lord, you're part of that body. You're part of that congregation. It's not about organized religion. It's about those who have a relationship with God. And just like when my children are born, and I hold them, and I hug them, and I walk around with them, and I sing to them, I'm not doing that still with William. Like, I'm not rocking him to bed at night. You know, that would be really sad, and it would hurt my back, too. We taught him. We taught him the basics. We taught him how to speak, how to walk, how to eat. But most of all, we taught him how to walk with God. And when we come to know the Lord, you may have known a lot about the Lord, or you may know nothing about the Lord, but when you enter into eternal life, you get hungry like a baby who can't get enough to eat. I remember when we had our first baby, Katie, who's now 23, and went solo for the police department in Georgia. She's in her own police car now. What are we coming to? But I remember how little she was, and we didn't know what to do with her. But we fed her, and it worked out, apparently. You know? And we're like that. We just don't know what to do. But God loves you, and He loves His forever family. And here's the thing. We need to eat, too, don't we? Remember, Katie was so skinny when she was born. And we learned how to feed her. And she got nice and plump, you know, as a little baby. And then she grew up, and, you know, that's how it is in the body of Christ. We learn one thing at a time, and we learn and we grow and change into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what teaching is all about. That's what we're called to do. The attitude that Paul had towards teaching was that he did not shrink from declaring the whole Word of God, anything that was profitable. And he says to Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. He did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, he says in verse 27. So what does that mean? That means that there are things that are so powerful that people in the world, they get depressed and they go see a therapist, and you know what? Their depression doesn't lift that much, but at least they're able to talk about it, you know. But in the Bible, God knows what depression is. And He knows how to lift it. That's why a great number of the Psalms are lament Psalms. Now, that's one of the things we teach. That's why we teach the whole counsel of God. There are things that concern us, and they make us fear, and they bring us anxiety in life. But there are whole pictures of God's sovereignty, like in the book of Daniel, where God shows that He is in absolute control of every circumstance. We see stories, personal stories, like Joseph being sold into slavery by his own brothers. What happens? God is in control, and God uses every heartache and every pain in Joseph's life to get him ready to be the prime minister of Egypt. And even today, there are a series of 12 small pyramids. One of them is a little bit bigger than the other. And inside of the bigger pyramid is a statue of a Hebrew man with a coat of many colors. You know, this isn't fairy tales. This isn't myths. This is history. And this whole Bible is the story of God not only creating the world, but entering into His world and becoming a human being and taking on the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, so that when we stand before God, if we put our faith in Christ, He says, not guilty. And that on the day of judgment, you have nothing to fear if you know Christ. The only thing that He's going to do is wipe the tears away from your eyes. And you and Jesus are going to walk down the streets of gold. Wow. I can't wait for that day. And this is what Paul declared, the whole counsel of God. And he wanted to apply it. He said, it was profitable. It's not just learn that God is a Trinity and that, you know, the man is responsible, God is sovereign, you know, all the different doctrines that are in the Bible. That wasn't what Paul was mostly concerned about. You have to have that as a foundation. Of course, you have to have sound teaching and sound understanding of the Bible. But what he was most impressed him was that not only that we just hear the word of God, but that we do it, that we walk in it, that we live it, that the joy of the Lord truly is our strength, that we're not living in bitterness. We're not living in heartache and turning that into anxiety. We're letting our heartache draw us closer and closer to the living God. He was so insisting that it be applied, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. Isn't it profitable? The Word of God is sufficient. I'm telling you, you can get therapy, but if you're not getting God's Word, you're not going to learn how to live with a heart bursting with peace, bursting with love, even though you are going through the worst and most horrible trial of your life. It doesn't mean you're not sorrowing. It doesn't mean you're not in grief. Of course, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it means that you know what real peace is, and real peace doesn't come from people. It doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from the living God. And this is what Paul taught. It comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. God's word is the lamp and light to our path. But look at what he did. He taught in public and he taught from house to house. He taught publicly and privately. That's what we do in this church. I preach here, but a lot of my work is not here. In a couple of months, I'll be 1 year ahead in all of my preaching. I'll be 1 year ahead in all of my sermonic material, you know. I've got a schedule. I've been working 1 month at a time to get ahead, to get ahead, to get ahead. Because this is not the main ministry of the church. It is important. But the main ministry of the church is taking what we're learning and applying it to your life every single day. I'm not happy just because you hear a sermon. Most people that hear sermons leave completely unchanged. But what I want to see is, what is God doing in your life on Monday morning, on Thursday afternoon, on Friday after you didn't get that raise, on Saturday when your child just disobeyed you like they've never disobeyed you before, and when you're hurting and you don't know what to do? That's when I want to see, what is the Word of God to you? Well, there is two more points that I'm not going to be able to hit, but there's only four verses, so I should forget the slides and just listen, okay? Here's the thing. Paul preached to the lost, and he said that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks. And it didn't matter who it was. He didn't just share the gospel when he was comfortable. He shared the gospel everywhere. And I understand he's an apostle, he's an evangelist, but we're all called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many people? Every creature, all creation. Paul did that, and we're supposed to do that. I can remember walking in, I love doing this, walking into, you know, when I'm traveling, walking into one of those gas stations, and nobody else is in there most of the time. They're the only ones. And I'll just walk up to them. I dare you to do this. I just walk up to them and just say, I know this is a crazy question, you've never met me before, but have you ever thought that one day you're going to stand before God? Have you ever thought about that? I'll do that all the time. I love to see. One time I had a suit on and sunglasses, and I walked into a McDonald's, and I walked up, and there was this guy not doing anything. Sometimes employees do that. They don't do anything. And I asked him that question, but as I was approaching him, he's like, FBI, FBI, you know. But I asked him that question. What about you this morning? If you were to stand before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I clean up good, God. I've done my best. Truth is, none of us has done our best. On our best day, we have enough sin in our prayers to go to hell, because we're filled with pride. So here's the truth. This is the testimony. Jesus Christ saves sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul said. I was a murderer, he said. Moses was a murderer as well. There were many in the Bible. God doesn't just take from the high shelf. Most of the time, he takes from the lowest shelf. And this is how Paul preached. He preached to Jews and Greeks. And that's what heaven's going to look like. It's going to be a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from tribes and peoples, all tribes, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne, praising the Lamb of God. Amen. We learn that we're to go into all the highways and the byways and compel people to come because God wants his heaven full. Do you believe that? He wants his heaven full. And what was their response? Faith and repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is getting new eyes, getting a new heart. It's being able to see things. It's a change of mind. It's a radical realignment. It's a radical change of your worldview. I think of those videos where they people are colorblind and they get these special glasses and they go, that's what red looks like. That's what yellow looks like. And everybody's crying around them because they've never seen before. Or have you seen these who get the cochlear implants? Those who were formerly deaf, and they begin, the little baby who's never heard anything, and now they hear mama's voice for the first time. That's what repentance is. You can see, you can hear, you're alive to God, you're filled with the Holy Spirit now. That's what Paul preached, and that's what he found over and over and over again. And I've had the awesome opportunity of seeing that happen so many times. And what's the reward for evangelism? The Lord Jesus Christ. You get Christ. You get all of heaven. You who were once a child of hell now get the inheritance of all of heaven. You become an heir of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ, and you're adopted into the family of God, and your robe of sin is put on Christ, and he gives you his robe of righteousness. And one day when you stand before him, even though you can't even imagine him saying these words, he's going to look at you in all of your weakness, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And what's your reward for that faithful service? Well, it's all of grace anyway. So what do we get? We all get Jesus. I'm not looking forward to heaven to go to some golfer's heaven or a chocolate heaven, though I like chocolate and I like golf. I like chocolate way too much. I'm going to heaven to have my Lord face to face. My Lord. And everything in heaven's going to be perfect except for his hands and his feet and his side. There'll be scars because he's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, finally, Paul talks about his own ministry, and you can read about that because we don't have time for that today. But as we conclude, I want to think about the power of your influence. I'm talking to mothers, but I'm talking to everybody. I'm talking to fathers. I'm talking to anyone who has influence. And I think about the special influence that a mother has with their children. Even if you failed, my mother failed so many different times, and yet I still have a close, sweet bond with her. She's been not on this earth for many, many years. She died when I was 15, right after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes I long for my mother so much that I get on a plane and I go to Louisiana and I go to her grave in Ponchatoula, Louisiana, and I cry. Because I have to do that sometimes. And what I'm trying to tell you is, no matter what you, who you are or what you've done as a mother, you have an incredible connection to your children. I think of former President George W. Bush when he went over to his parents' house for Mother's Day. Laura Bush tells the story in one of her books. And George W. Bush has his feet on the coffee table. at Barbara Bush and George H.W. Bush's house. And Barbara Bush, George's mother, says, "George, get your feet off the table." And George H.W. Bush says, "Barbara, don't talk to him that way. He is the President of the United States." And to which Barbara replied, "And he is my son." And Laura Bush said, "Even presidents have to listen to their mother. So don't squander your opportunity, moms. Give of yourself. Paul gave of himself, and you don't have to be an apostle or an elder to do this. The greatest ministry is in the home. You're doing the things that only you can do for that child, and even if your child is grown and has children of their own, and maybe you don't even have contact with them, you can pray for them. You can bust hell wide open, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Amen? And happy Mother's Day. Let's stand together.